next Sunday, I might have to give out poinsettias because I still have 8.
Okay.
So, you might have to do more than one.
Yeah, you might. So, hang on to that thought. So today we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. I did the introduction in the first 11 verses last week, and I think I'll get through this okay. I don't know how the timing will work out because, as you know, I tend to go down rabbit trails sometimes along the way, and I've written it out so that I don't get too far off the track today. But this chapter is an interesting chapter. I mean, this book, just a quick, recap from last week. Philippians is a very different book than other letters from Paul. And the reason is he knows these people. He's writing to them 10 years after he started the church. He knows the founding members of the church because he converted them. And we talked about Lydia, and we talked about the jailer, and we talked about the slave girl. And we talked about the founding members and how this church was made up of wealthy merchant class people like Lydia. It was made up of middle class people like the jailer and his family. And it was made up of the poorest class, the slave girl and her family. And so this was a church that was unlike many churches, certainly unlike any of the Jewish synagogues that were there, that were all very uniform, very, pristine in terms of everybody thought alike and did alike. This church was different. It was probably not only the first church in Europe because Paul wanted to go and spend time in Asia, and the Holy Spirit prevented him from going. And if you can read that in Acts 16. And, he tried to go, and we don't know how the Holy Spirit prevented it, but he did. And then he fools around for a day or two and then tries a different path to go, and the Holy Spirit blocks him from there as well. So Paul was getting the idea that the Holy Spirit didn't want him going to Asia, had another priority. So they went down to Troas. They spent the night. It was near the sea. And he had this dream or vision of a man from Macedonia who said, "Please come, please help." And he had this recurring dream that night. And so when he got up the next morning, he was convinced that God had, plugged new coordinates in his GPS and he had a place to go and something to do. And so they got on the boats and they took off. And, it wasn't all roses and, sweet-smelling perfume. They got into a storm. They got put over onto his island. Paul is gathering firewood, and while he's gathering it, he picks up sticks, and a poisonous snake bites him on the hand, and they all think, well, he's going to die, because that's what happened. But he didn't. He survived it, and of course, they thought he was mystical because he survived the bite of a poisonous snake. But, God had a plan for Paul, and Paul wasn't done with the plan yet, and the snake was not going to get in the way of the plan. So, he was healed. He went on. They landed. He was with Silas and Timothy. And they landed in Macedonia, which is now part of Greece. There is a Macedon now, but it's a little smaller territory than it was then. And they went up to Philippi, which was a Roman city, a place littered with commerce, gateway between East and West. And he, like he always did, he wanted to go to a synagogue, but there was no synagogue there. So there were not 10 male Jews who lived in the whole city. So that bothered him. So for a day or two, he kind of snooped around, and he heard that women who were God-fearing women were meeting down at the water hole. And, because the women's duty was to go get the water for the day, and one of their duties. And, so he went down there, and he sat, and he had a talk with them. And, they listened to him. They let him talk. And Lydia was converted. She heard the gospel, and she was a God-fearing woman anyway. And so she heard him talk about how the Old Testament was one thing, but the Messiah had come, and it was Jesus Christ. And, she accepted him, and her whole household was saved. She became really the charter member of the Philippian church. Then I'm not going to do all the detail of it. You can go listen to it. Then the lady following him around saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God," yelling it in his face for 2 days. Finally, Paul turns around to the slave girl, casts the demons out, and she becomes a believer, but her owners become extremely irritated because she was their ticket to money. They were, you know, hiring her out as a sideshow to, you know, do all that kind of stuff. And so they drug him down to the magistrates, who threw him in jail. And Paul, you know, whatever you think of Paul, Paul was an amazing fellow. You know, here he is. He and Silas are in jail. I guess Timothy and Luke is joining them as well. We're not so involved in this part of the scenario. So they're down there, and they're praising God. They're preaching. They're singing. And all of a sudden, a big earthquake comes. And, you know, when we were in our trip in Greece, we saw not only the city of Philippi, but we saw what they believe is the jail and the little area kind of underground where they took them down there. And it was real close to the square. So if it was singing going on, it was going to be heard, especially in the dead of night. And, of course, big earthquake, chains fall off, doors come open. The jailer knows that he's going to be killed, because if he let a prisoner escape, he was going to take their punishment. So he's about to kill himself. Paul stops him. And so the jailer says, what do I need to do to be saved? He and his whole household become saved. And we see the first three members of the Philippian church. We see Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, Asian. She's Asian. We see this Roman jailer, who is kind of a middle-class bureaucrat, if you will, in the Roman Empire. And then you see this slave girl. And the slave girl, we don't know much about where she came from, but there are three people here. She probably wasn't a native from there. She had been captured or brought in from somewhere else. So you have three different cultures, three different strata of economic, three different strains of thought, and yet they are together in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, one spirit and one accord. And it's a beautiful view of the early church over there. So all of that takes place, and we come to this section in beginning in verse 12. So if you will turn in your Bible to first Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. Now, before we start this, I want to just make a couple of points. We all probably have got in our mind what we're going to do. And as older adults, we've probably had in our mind what we were going to do. If you ask us when we were 25 or 30 years old what our plan for life was, and you looked at where we are now and what we're doing, they may or may not be the same thing. And of course, circumstances change for people, but one of the things I want to point out here is God can make a difference in what we do. What we think we want to do may not be what God's plan is for us. And we see it in Paul, many times in Paul. I mean, the road to Damascus, you know, it's not what he wanted to do. You know, he didn't want to be blinded. He didn't, you know, but God had a plan for Paul. We see it with a snake bite. We see it with the man from Macedonia. You know, Paul had been shipwrecked. He'd had to jump out of a building to escape pursuers. You know, he'd been beaten half to death. A lot of things happened to Paul which weren't his choice, but they were part of the plan God had for him. And, you know, many of us are like that. I wonder about our own lives. I know sometimes we think about what we're doing, and I think about that for my own life. Is what I'm doing now what I had thought about 10 years ago? Well, the answer is no, it isn't. I mean, I had different plans for what I was going to do, ministry-wise. But, you know, they haven't necessarily worked out. And, you know, you can be upset about that, and you can do all sorts of things. But God has a way of putting you where he wants you and what he wants you to do. And I can look back, you know, at several people out of our past. Many of them were in this class. But, you know, Steve Harmon is one that had a path for his life, and God decided that wasn't the path he wanted to use. And unfortunately for Steve, that happened in a ministry situation, and people thwarted his ministry, and we'll see a little bit about that as we go on. But you know, that happens, and sometimes you end up doing something different than what you had. And you know, there are other people we know, the Braddocks, the Kiefners, if you remember them from our class. All had ministries that they wanted to do, and yet God didn't allow them to do it here. They had to put them in a place of learning, a place of reflection, a place for God to prepare them for what he had for them next. And, you know, when that happens to us, what is our reaction? Are we mad at God? Are we irritated? Are we mad at everybody else? Or is God just trying to tell us something that we better figure out what it is he's up to? And I think for Paul is a perfect example for us to see a person who dealt with disappointment in his life, and yet he dealt with it in a positive way. And so let's take a look at verse 12. I'm going to read 12 and 13, and then we're going to I'll read 12, 13, and 14, then we're going to talk. Now, chapter 1, Philippians. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Moving forward in reverse. Do you ever feel like you're moving forward in reverse? You know, one step forward, two step backwards. There's a lot of ways we categorize that in our life. So picture this. Paul has gone through all he's gone through. He's appealed to Caesar. He's now in Rome. He may be facing a death sentence, which we know he is. And yet the Philippian church, 10 years after he founded it, is supporting him so well. I mean, with their prayers, with their money, with their help. They send people to help him. They just support him in every way possible. And so he comes to them and he writes them a letter that says, you know, you may think I'm paraphrasing now, you may think I'm in jail, but what's happening to me is actually advancing the gospel. The term advance here is an interesting word, and it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. And the Greek term is a term that means chopping through underbrush. So picture, you know, if you ever go to Florida, I know you live in Florida, and you go to the natural state of Florida, you know, palmettos, scrubby little trees, and you picture the first explorers coming in, you know, snakes, bugs, you know, you name it, and they've got the machetes out, and they're chopping their way through it. It doesn't look like royal palms and manicured grass and hibiscus like it does today. And, you know, the Carolina coast is probably the same way. So think about, or Amazon jungle, think about what Paul is saying is, what has happened to me has actually served to help me chop through the jungle to advance the gospel. This didn't happen easily for Paul. It didn't happen without trouble. It didn't happen without despair. It didn't happen without harm. But yet, it advanced the gospel. He made it through. He chopped the weeds. He chopped the branches. He got cleared the clearing. And he got through. And then he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Yours may say something different here. The real reference there is to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard, just maybe step back for a second, was a group of the best soldiers Rome had. They were, you might want to consider them like special forces today. And there were at least 10,000 of them. There were more or less in different empires, but they were hand-selected. They were hand-trained. They were placed in key spots in the Roman Empire. But the bulk of them were gathered around the Caesar's palace. They protected the Caesar. They protected his family. They guarded against insurrection. They were the most loyal of loyal troops. And they were the ones that drew the duty to guard Paul. So as a result, it became clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, if you go back and look in the gospel or in the book of Acts, you see more information. And Paul gives us little snippets along in other books. But here's the situation. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's a Roman citizen, so they don't beat him and throw him in jail. They put him in house arrest. He's wearing a chain on his wrist that's about 18 inches long. And every 6 hours, a new Praetorian guard comes in, is changing the guard, and he has another person chained to him for 6 hours, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. So he's been in prison now for two and a half, nearly 3 years there. And so he says, it's become clear to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ as well as the palace guard. Well, why is that? Why is that is because he doesn't view himself as their prisoner. He views them as a captive to him. He can preach to them and they can go nowhere. They can't touch him because he's a Roman citizen. He's got full authority to say what he wants, do what he wants, and they listen to him. And over time, it makes a difference. You know, singing, praising, explaining the gospel. Now, these men are probably men that are not, I won't say godless, but they're probably, you know, pagan, most of them, pagan people. I mean, they certainly weren't Jews, you know, so they were pagan, like most of the Roman Empire. And Paul has an additional benefit that comes out of it. So let me, again, I'm going to get off on rabbit trails. But I want to bring you to another example that may be one you've heard of. Anybody know who John Bunyan was? Everybody heard the name. So he was a Baptist minister in England in the 16th century. And he was called an independent Baptist. And that probably means something different then than it does now. But what it meant then was he wasn't aligned with the Church of England. He was a Protestant. He didn't go along with the Church of England. He had his own ideas of the Bible, and he preached those ideas. Very much a reformer, by the way, very much in what we would call in the Puritan style of a reformer. And he was popular, and he was winning hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. The church in England took a pretty dim view of him because he wasn't espousing their orthodoxy. He wasn't adhering to their procedures. He wasn't following the plan that they had laid out. And so this was unacceptable to them. And because they were so powerful, you know, just like the Holy Roman Empire was powerful in other states, the Church of England was run by the king, and it had all the power it needed. So they passed a law that said you can't congregate and talk to any more than five people without a license. And I mean, bureaucrats are great at this, right? They make little rules, and then when you come to get your license, they deny it because of some other reason, and you can't preach. And if you do, then they throw you in jail. So Bunyan, being a guy who wasn't easily deterred, continued to preach, continued to witness, his crowds continued to grow. So they arrest him, they put him in prison, and you know, he's allowed as a prisoner to go out into the courtyard every day. And in the courtyard, he begins to preach. And what happens is he's not only converting prisoners, but townspeople are coming, gathering outside the fence, listening to him preach. Well, you know, you talk about being ticked off. The hierarchy was really ticked off. So what they did was they banished him to a solitary cell in the middle of the prison so no one could hear him. He couldn't see outside. So they had effectively cut off his preaching ministry. He considered himself a pastor and a preacher. His life's ambition was to preach the gospel. And yet, that was unavailable to him at this time. So what does he do? He begins to write a book, and he writes the book that we know as Pilgrim's Progress. And because it's such a volatile time, he writes it as an allegory, and he talks about a young man named Christian who becomes a Christian, and he's trying to make his way to the celestial city, which is heaven, and there's obstacles every place in front of him. There's a person named Evil. There's people, you know, all kinds of names, and what they are is it's an allegorical book to teach you that the Christian life will not be without its problems, and you will not go through without opposition, and yet the whole book is a testimony to how to overcome obstacles, how to finally reach the celestial city, how to become heavenly bound. And this book became a bestseller, and you know, I'm sure it's not read much today, but in previous generations, it was one of the books that everybody read, you know, before they got out of high school, everybody read Pilgrim's Progress. Now, it's written in difficult Old English, so you'd probably have to get a modern translation of it where they've, you know, demystified the English. But it's a powerful book. And the concepts are really about spiritual warfare. Very, very timely book for its time, and also timely for us. So he was not destined to become a preacher. And, you know, he may have converted thousands of people during his preaching, but he probably witnessed to hundreds of thousands or even millions through his book. So God had a plan for him, and all of the things that happened in his life were to prepare him for what God had for him to do, which was to write this book. And so I would say to you, just like Paul, Paul didn't intend to be in prison. He wanted to preach to the Romans, and he wanted to preach to Caesar, and he wanted to preach to the palace. And, you know, God had a way of doing that. He stuck him in prison, chained guards to him, and he got his chance to do all that, but it wasn't in the method he wanted. Moving forward in reverse. So he writes this letter to the Philippians, a letter of joy, a letter of happiness, a letter of thankfulness. And in verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened has actually served to advance the gospel." I've talked about that before. I've talked about that, you know, all of the troubles were just chopping through the wilderness for him to get to. And it brings to mind us as we think about what we're doing and how sometimes we get frustrated with where we are and what we have to do. But God has given us opportunities to learn and grow by what we go through. And we always need to be mindful that God is trying to teach us something and prepare us for something. And we need to be prepared. You know, he had really three positive thoughts out of that. And they are, "I have suffered setbacks, but the gospel is moving forward. I've personally suffered them, but the gospel is moving forward. Secondly, I'm under military guard, but they are my captive audience." I mean, it's a way of taking a bad situation and looking at it from a different side. And he's got another thing he does, and after verse 14, I'll tell you. Verse 14 says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul is a fearless proclaimer of the gospel. He doesn't shirk. He doesn't stop. They asked him to stop in Rome, and he wouldn't stop, and they arrested him, and they tried to get him out and tried to get him to stop, and he wouldn't do it. And so he's doing what God has called him to do. And his third point is, he's imprisoned so that others can experience the freedom of being able to speak their mind in the Lord. People were afraid. They were afraid of the Roman Empire. They were afraid of everything. But Paul's boldness empowered the people in the Philippian church to be bold. And so he was thankful for that. And verse 15 begins a little bit of a discussion of a more troubling side to what's happened to Paul in Rome. And it's easy to read these things and just kind of blow through and not really understand what Paul is saying. So I want to pull off to the side of the road and stop at a couple of places and explain what Paul's talking about. Verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." So let me tell you the situation. Paul loved the people of Philippians. The people of Philippians loved him. They supported him. They were partners in the ministry with him. And I don't mean they just sent him money occasionally. They really cared and partnered with him, with people, with anything they could do to help. The Roman church, on the other hand, was not the same way. The Roman church, Paul didn't start. The Roman church started elsewhere. And the Roman church lived in Rome. And therefore, they were very, what you might call, politically sensitive and politically correct. Paul, being a mighty Christian of the Lord, being in chains in Rome, was an embarrassment to them. They didn't like it. And their preachers were jealous of Paul. They were envious of what he'd done. And so while they preached the gospel, they also preached, and in their sermons were envy and rivalry. And so as part of the preaching, They tried to diminish his ministry. They tried to make him look weak. They tried to build themselves up at his expense. He says, but others do out of goodwill. In other words, other preachers didn't do that. They knew why he was in chains. They knew he was in chains because God had put him there to be a witness. He wasn't an embarrassment to them. You know, in Awana, they always say, you know, I will not be ashamed. And the Romans were ashamed of Paul. And what's ironic is Paul wrote them probably the most defining Christian letter that defines the Christian behavior, the Christian life, how we live. It's a theological study. But he didn't know them. He wasn't there. So he took his best theology advice and gave them to the Romans. And you wonder about Paul because Paul would have, you know, most of us would have probably done things a little differently. If they had been bitter against us, we would have, you know, sniped back at them. We would have done other things. Paul wasn't like that. He was thankful that they were preaching the gospel, and he left it to God to deal with the aftermath and what happened. And so, you know, he says, I will continue to rejoice. This is in verse 19 now. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, he's fully confident that whatever is going on with him will come to good. You know, we always quote that phrase about all things work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Paul's stating that in a different way here. He's called to the purpose of the Lord. He's doing what the Lord asked him to do, and he's confident that the Holy Spirit will make this turn out for his deliverance. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, we pull passages out of this book and we quote them to ourselves to remind ourselves about how much God loves us, what power he gives us, what ability to overcome. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have many things that we quote out of the book of Philippians. But the book of Philippians is really a book of joy, and it's a book of Paul recognizing that God's power, even in the darkest situations, was with him. And, you know, you can read, there's a lot of books out where people share experiences, and you can read, there's millions of them. But, you know, one of the things you understand very quickly about valleys and mountaintops is you can see the stars from the mountaintops. But when it's dark and you're in the valley and everything is dark around you, the stars are brighter than they are on top of the mountain. And it's kind of an interesting thought that even in the depths of this prison, Paul sees the glory of Jesus Christ. He sees the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what he focuses on. He doesn't let himself get distracted. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is it more necessary for you that I remain in the body? So Paul says, but I'll paraphrase, he's basically saying, look, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm secure in the arms of the Lord. I'm secure in his will. Whatever happens to me will be his will, and I will be protected. And for me, being released to be with the Lord is great. You know, I'll be able to fellowship with the Lord. It'll be a wonderful time. But I also know that there's things I can do here on earth to make it better for you. And he's talking about the Philippians. And he says, convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Now, Paul actually doesn't get out. He is martyred by the Romans. But, you know, he's convinced, and he's trying to encourage them. He's convinced in his mind that if God wants him to be there for them, he will be there for them. And so he's not picking the choice. He's basically saying, you know, I'm happy with either one, and whatever God chooses will be what I do. So, you know, this situation is hidden from us if we blow through it. We don't understand the fact that the Roman Church in particular, had a vendetta against him. They didn't like him. He was getting too popular. He was making all the noise. They weren't getting any credit for anything they were doing. And I'm sad to say that is not uncommon today either. You know, people in power, whether it's in business, whether it's in government, whether it's in churches, whatever it is, people in power can do one of two things. They can accept that power as a mandate to do well, or they can accept that power and do everything they can to hold on to it. You know, Herod is an example in the Bible. He was king, but the fact that somebody had said Jesus would be the king of the Jews infuriated him. He was going to kill off every baby in Jerusalem because of that. So, you know, he was on the other side. And it's sad, but it's there. Paul knew that it was happening, but Paul also knew that he trusted God to take care of it. And he was glad that the gospel was being preached. And I guess the thing that strikes me is, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you're doing what you think is right, and yet people throw mud on you? I mean, metaphorically speaking. You know, Paul had mud all over him. Every Sunday he was getting blasted by these preachers, you know, every Sunday. And yet, through the mud, he showed grace. You know, through the mud, he lived a life worthy of his calling. And he's a model for us in how we do it. We're not as good as Paul in many ways. We can't just shrug it off and move forward. Paul was a man focused entirely on what God wanted him to do. But he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's so true for us. You know, we can't control the circumstances of the day. We can't control, you know, who backstabs us. We can't control innuendo. We can't control anything like that. What we can control is how we react to it. So however we react, we need to react in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of being a citizen of heaven. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. You know, today we're seeing in our world, Christianity is becoming a target for a lot of people. You know, if you're a born-again Christian and you dare say anything, you can be, you know, people will try to humiliate you, try to make you look like you're a simpleton, try to make you look like that the Bible's just a crutch, and, you know, if God is so powerful, where is he? Why do all these things happen? You know, why did the thing happen in New York? Why did the thing happen in the church in Texas? You know, blah, 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 on and on and on. And for us, you know, we don't want to get in that level of discussion, but what we want to do is stand firm in the gospel, stand firm in the faith, and not be frightened and not be afraid to speak out. Now, we've got to speak out in a kind and loving way, you know, and say, well, look, you know, you can believe what you want, but, you know, I believe in the Lord. And the Bible, I see it being true in my own life. I feel His Spirit. He's helped me in so many ways. And I can't deny that. You can deny it, and that's your choice to do. But mine is to do what I believe is right in the sight of the Lord, and I'm going to continue doing that, no matter what you say. And so, you know, now that's not going to help you particularly, but it will put them on notice that you're not frightened, you're not intimidated, you're not going to run away and hide like the Romans did there. And he says, this will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Well, that's kind of hard to take. Randy's not here, but Bill is here, so I'll use a military analogy. Leaders sometimes take their most precious soldiers, their best soldiers, and give them the hardest jobs to do. You know, you wouldn't send a private who just joined the Army on a special forces mission to Afghanistan. You wouldn't do that. I mean, you might, but they wouldn't last 15 seconds. You send somebody that's been around. You send somebody that knows what they're doing. If God chooses you if God blesses you, if God graces you to suffer for Him, know that God has picked you because you are able to withstand whatever it is, and you're able to move forward in reverse. You're able to be what God has called you to be a citizen of heaven. It says, so it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for Him, as Paul did. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So to the Philippians, he's basically saying, look, I've been here. I'm in it now. You know it. You've seen me in the trials and tribulations. You know what I'm going through now. You can do the same thing. And he said, and you can be a power and a force for God in the world. And it's hard for us to come to a view that satisfies us that whatever we do, even if it's suffering for God, that God will see us through to the other side. He will honor our service. He will, you know, He will bless us for being true to Him. But yet that's what He wants us to do. And He encourages them to stand firm in the Spirit and keep the faith in the gospel. And I guess I would close by saying, you know, Paul is a minister of joy in this letter. He's not upset of all that's happened for him. He could be a whiner and he could complain about everything that's happened to him and how he gave his life to the Lord and now all this bad stuff has happened and, you know, is it really worth it? And, you know, he doesn't do any of that. He's resigned himself that wherever God puts him is where God wants him. And if he's where God wants him, he's doing the will of God and he's going to continue to do the will of God no matter what comes. And I think that's important for us. You know, as no matter whether we're on a mountain, which we are sometimes, or we're on the hillside going up or the hillside going down, if we're doing God's will, we'll be able to resist the snares of the devil, the bites of the serpent, the mud being slung all over us. And we just know that God in the end will have His way. You know, I think about today and I think about the things people do to one another. And I'm not so concerned. This letter, by the way, when he talks about preachers preaching, he's not talking about people outside the church. I mean, if you didn't get that, he's talking about people in the church, the believers who are taking these, you know, very unnatural, unhealthy attitudes. But, you know, what do you say to God? What do you say to Him when you're called before Him and He recounts what you did? How do you deal with that? Not very well, I would say. The other thing I think about is people today who deny Israel. They deny that they're God's people. They deny that Israel has a place in the Bible. They deny Jesus was the Son of God. You know, if they claim to be a Christian, what do they say to God when He says, you denied my Son. You denied my people. You denied my covenants. You denied my word. What do they say? I don't know. All I know is I don't want to be one of those. So, you know, I would encourage you, just like I think to myself, I have to give myself little pep talks now and then. You know, if I believe, then I need to trust. If I believe and have faith, then I need to trust. And if I have trust in what God says, then I need to obey what He says. And the more I trust and the more I obey, the more faith I get, the deeper I become in my faith, and the more willing I am to stick my neck out in troubled times and say what needs to be said. And I would just say that's the message for the Philippians. That's the message for us today. And, you know, we live in a time when it may be something we're going to have to do. We're going to have to stand up and be counted. We're going to have to make our voices known. We're going to have to be make people aware that we're not cowed by what they think and what they say, that we're only going to do something that pleases God. Our goal in life is not to please them, but to please God. And, you know, we're citizens of Georgia or Florida or wherever we are, but really we're citizens of the kingdom. And that's where it really comes down to. When we begin to understand that we're citizens of the kingdom and that's our first priority, then all the other things begin to fall in line and we begin to see things as God wants us to see them, and we begin to see them in the right perspective. So that's it. We're going to start next time on Chapter 2. I'll try to move a little faster through it. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? Quiet group. I looked today. I'll tell you, I looked. I've got a book at home called The Valley of Vision. I've mentioned it here before. It's a book of Puritan prayers. Wonderful book. And it's got prayers, and I'm going to find it this week. I couldn't find it yesterday, but I'm going to find it this week. It's got prayers written by the Puritans for these kinds of distressful times. And they're wonderful to hear. Of course, they're in beautiful English. Not English we would use, but beautiful English. And I'll try to bring them and read a couple of them to you next week because they're powerful. I can't pray that well, but I'll make an attempt anyway. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us this time to study your word. We're thankful that Paul is the man he is. We're thankful that Paul was true to you no matter what the situation. Lord, we ask that as in our own life, as we face situations where we're beset by others, that where our faith is diminished, where we're belittled, we're mocked, where they throw mud on us, try to besmirch our character, try to ridicule us, that, Lord, we will not react in anger, but we will react in a positive way because it gives us a chance to restate our belief and gives us a chance to restate the gospel message. We're told that the gospel message will not return, void. So give us a chance this week to have a conversation with someone about who you are, why you came, and why they need to understand and love you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all those that participate. We pray for the pastor. We pray for his sermon to be the sermon you've laid on his heart. We pray for those that pray, those that sing, and especially, Lord, for those who come to hear. We pray that your Spirit would touch each of us in the spot that we need to be touched today, and that we would gain wisdom and insight in what you have for us today to learn. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.